I want to say, with the reference to the tornado, I want to thank the congregation here once more. I did that last time I was here, but I want to thank you all again because you all were so wonderful to us and very helpful and made numerous trips down to Joplin and back and supplied food for us while we were working there at the building and for the other volunteers that were coming from all over the place to be there in Joplin. It was chaotic, and so I don't have specific records of all the different groups that came from all the different places, but just in my own recollection, I could count 16 states that were represented, in some of those states repeatedly by numerous groups. So the outpouring was just incredible, and Watermill was part of that, and we certainly do remember that and appreciate that. I was actually born and raised in Joplin and went to school there and college there at Missouri Southern. And so it was kind of rough to see your hometown so torn up. The home I lived in two homes for most of my life up until time that I was in college. And both were affected by the tornado, one completely destroyed and the other damaged. I wasn't living in either one at the time, thankfully, but it's still just hard to see those things that have such memories torn up. My junior high school was destroyed. It's torn down now. Of course, the high school, was completely destroyed and torn down and rebuilt. And so it's been quite a journey, but I'm glad to see how things have rebounded and done so well since then. And so many people had a hand in that, including this congregation. So again, thanks. We appreciate that. I appreciate this opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for the invite. I owe some special thanks to Bill because when he first reached out and contacted me, I said, oh, I'd love to come up there and be part of the summer series. My wife and I were still trying to figure out vacation and exactly when that was going to be. We knew it was going to be in the middle of this somewhere. And so I said, Bill, if you don't mind, I'd like to take one of those later dates in August. And he said, sure. And so we selected a date. And then, I don't remember, 2-3 weeks later, I realized I had completely messed up. I already had something on that date. So I called Bill. Bill, I hate to say it, but I've messed up. He was so gracious about that, understood. And even during some difficult circumstances, was willing to be understanding and help out with that. And I think we've all done that a time or two before. And so, but I do appreciate it and appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight about the book of Habakkuk. And I love this theme, looking at the minor prophets and finding major messages from minor prophets, and especially considering what would the Lord say based upon the content of these books. In Joplin, for some time now, we've had a Tuesday Bible class. We don't meet during the summer. We follow the school schedule. And so we'll be starting that up here shortly, Lord willing. But a little while back, we studied the minor prophets. And I don't know how many times through that study, either I would say or somebody else in the study would say, it sounds like these prophets are talking to us. It sounds like these prophets are talking about into our society today. And that certainly seems to be the case. We all know the saying that history has a tendency to repeat itself. Now, Mark Twain didn't think that was the case. He said, history does not repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And so I think there's a lot of rhyming that takes place when you look at humanity. And down through the centuries of time, humanity has dealt with some common issues. And I think we're going to find that in the book of Habakkuk. What I want to do tonight is, first of all, I want to start out with just a very broad and quick overview of the book of Habakkuk. And we'll just hit some highlights here. We'll come back and pick up a few details along the way. But what we find in Habakkuk is that the book begins with a complaint. Habakkuk the prophet. It's a rather unique book in the format and how this unfolds. The prophet Habakkuk has a complaint for God. And so notice in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? I think that's one of the key verses in the book, by the way, verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? We'll come back to that idea here in a moment. But destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. If you were to summarize, just in a brief statement, Habakkuk's complaint, how would you state it? Basically, what is it that Habakkuk is saying to God? Anyone want to jump in there? Yeah. Why aren't you doing something about this? God, I look around me and I see sin. I'm surrounded by it. But you're not doing anything about it. Now, Habakkuk understands that God is a holy God and a righteous God, a God that delivers truth and stands for truth and wants people to follow truth. And he sees something different in society, but he says, why aren't you doing something about it? And so then we see that following Habakkuk's complaint here in verses 1 through 4, we find that God does in fact respond. And so see in this same chapter in verse 5 down through verse 11 that God responds. And before we point out any details, anyone tell me basically how God answered? He basically reassures Habakkuk, oh, I have plans. I have something in the works. As a matter of fact, if I told you, you couldn't hardly believe it. And so notice, as you look through here, he says in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that if you would, that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up who? The Chaldeans. Now, we usually don't call them the Chaldeans. We usually refer to them as what? The Babylonians. All right, so here are the Babylonians. And then let's just notice some things that God points out about the Babylonians. In verse 6, a bitter and hasty nation. The end of that verse, seized dwellings, not their own. Verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. In verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Verse 9, they all come for violence. Verse 10, at kings they scoff. They laugh at every fortress. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So then Habakkuk now understands that God isn't idly looking at sin. He has this grand plan in mind and in place, but there's something that bothers Habakkuk here. And so he has another complaint. Do you remember what that complaint is? He considers, he says, wait a minute, God, now how does this work? Because the Babylonians, well, they're worse than we are. So I understand there's an issue of sin, and I understand that it ought to be addressed. And I understand now that you are addressing it. But he's perplexed. Habakkuk is perplexed. How can you address one people's sin and punish them by utilizing people who are more sinful? And basically, that's what he says here. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And I think what he means there, we combine that with this idea of idly looking. He means you can't just kind of look the other way. You can't sweep it under the rug. Now, in our society today, there's an awful lot of sin that gets swept under rugs, right? But Habakkuk is recognizing that God won't do that. But then he says, but wait a minute. In verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? See, there's his issue. Okay, God, you have a plan, but I don't understand that plan. How can you use a nation more sinful than us to punish us? Well, God responds, right? And so we see that God answers Habakkuk once more. And basically, if we were to summarize the response that God gives here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, going on through the end of the chapter, what basically does God say to Habakkuk? What's God say about these Babylonians? basically he tells Habakkuk, oh, I'm going to take care of them too. Don't you worry. I know what they're like. And I'm going to address that, and I'm going to take care of that. Now, we're going to come back to a couple of passages here, and we'll pick out some more details. But we find that after God's second response in chapter 2, we move on into chapter 3, and you find just a wonderful passage that is a prayer of Habakkuk. It's a psalm, and it has praise to God. It talks about Habakkuk's rejoicing. And so if I have time, and that's a big if I have time at the end, I'll try to point out a couple things there from chapter 3. Now, when it comes to Habakkuk, we just really don't know anything about the prophet himself. The scriptures are silent when it comes to his background, when it comes to his heritage, to his specific location. And so there's no details that I can give you there. In terms of the date of the book of Habakkuk, we can estimate it. There's nothing really that gives us a really, really precise date, but I do think there's some things that give us a pretty narrow range. And so I would say that it's most likely, but again, dates are difficult to establish sometimes, but I would say that this is probably happening with Habakkuk somewhere around 615 B.C. down to maybe 600 B.C. And let me explain why I think that's the case and why, if you look at commentaries and such, you're usually going to find a date that's somewhere in that range. We know that in the history of God's people, that prior to the Babylonians, who was it that was the dominant power? The Assyrians. Okay. And when God's people divided, northern nation of Israel to the north, Judah to the south, it's the Assyrians that are utilized by God to punish the northern nation of Israel for their sinfulness that began with Jeroboam and just continued from there. And so the Assyrians overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel, then came into Judah, conquered a number of cities, threatened Jerusalem, but were divinely delivered. Over time, that begins to transition through the rise of the Babylonian power. And so the Babylonians, who are also out to the east, we're dealing, when you're talking about Assyrians and Babylonians, you're talking about modern-day areas of Iraq and Iran, okay, just to kind of get a visual or a memory point there. The Babylonians begin to rise to power then, and they become a threat to the Assyrians, and sure enough, they start to do battle with the Assyrians. That's a lengthy process, but in 612, okay, 612 B.C., the city of Nineveh falls. That was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and dealing with the minor prophets, you're going to encounter the Ninevites in a couple of occasions, Jonah and Nahum. Have you already had both of those? Okay. And so the city of Nineveh falls to the Babylonians. That was not the end of the Assyrians. They just moved down the road, set up camp, kind of regrouped, and tried to defend themselves against the Babylonians again. It didn't work. The Babylonians kept pushing them and pushing them. Well, eventually that takes us to 606 B.C. And a tremendously significant battle in terms of world history. And that's the Battle of Carchemish. And that battle would decide who's going to be the dominant power. The Egyptians are on their way to help with the Assyrians. That's when they, Josiah tries to delay their travels up to Carchemish, and Josiah, good king, is killed in that battle. But the Assyrians, along with the Egyptians, they couldn't hold off the Babylonians. The Babylonians won that battle and became the dominant power. Now, the reason I give all of that is just to say that helps us with the book of Habakkuk with the time frame. Because we can see here that Habakkuk has some degree of familiarity with the Babylonians, and he understands that they're a sinful people, a ruthless people. But it seems that he's still not expecting Judah and Jerusalem to be threatened, per se, by the Babylonians. But God is informing him that's exactly what's going to happen. And so it seems that it's somewhere in the sequence of these dates and these events that this, the content of the book of Habakkuk unfolds. We see, just as another reference, I'm not going to take time to go over there, but in 2 Kings chapter 21, in about verses 10 through 15, there's a reference, a very general reference there. It's in the context of the idolatry of Manasseh. And it says that God began to communicate a message through his prophets, plural, that there was, and I'm loosely paraphrasing here, trouble to come for Judah and Jerusalem. And we could put a number of the prophets in that category, and certainly Habakkuk. And so now then, what we find here, let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's pick up a few more details this time. In Habakkuk chapter 1, in those opening verses, Habakkuk's first complaint. Because when he looks at his society, what is it that he notices here? Notice just the things that we see that are listed on the screen there. Violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention. Aren't you glad we don't have any of those things in our society anymore? See, can we relate to Habakkuk? When he sees this in the society around him, what's his thought? What's his feelings toward that? Describe Habakkuk for me in regards to these things. How's it impact him? Yeah, he's offended by it. It's very upsetting. He's bothered by it. I wrote a bulletin article this afternoon for the bulletin back at Joplin, and I started the article with this passage, Habakkuk 1:1-4. And the article, I entitled it, The Danger of Desensitization. The Danger of Becoming Desensitized to Sin. If we become desensitized to sin, what's its impact on us in terms of what we think about it? Yeah, we become apathetic, complacent. It just doesn't bother us. That's not Habakkuk. Habakkuk has not become desensitized to sin, even though he's surrounded by it and he sees it every day. But he's bothered by it. He's troubled by it. We can relate to that, can't we? Because there's many things going on in our society, whether it be locally, regionally, nationally, or globally, right? There's things that go on that trouble us, that frustrate us. Things that we don't like, things that we wish were different. Well, that's Habakkuk. Okay? Now then, keep in mind, who's Habakkuk have in mind when he notices these characteristics? Is he talking about the Babylonians here? No, the Babylonians still haven't entered the equation yet. Who's he talking about? That's the Israelites. That's God's people. Or they should have been, right? People that were born under the law, into the law, were to learn the law, abide by the law. But we find in these minor prophets that there was a great deal of injustice that was going on in Israelite society. There's some other prophets that really focus on social injustices that were part of the society. Aren't you glad we don't have any of those? But this is God's people that Habakkuk sees these characteristics in. Isn't that even more troubling? Well, let's think about the Babylonians for a moment. Because when we go on over to chapter 2, and again, these characteristics of the Babylonians, what we find here when God responds to Habakkuk's first complaint, he says, first of all, in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie." In other words, what? This is going to happen. "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now, whenever I read that passage right there, that the last statement of that verse, I think of 2 Peter chapter 3. Every time my mind goes to 2 Peter 3, because there were people that were saying, you know, these apostles and others are going around, these Christians, and they're teaching a story, or they're teaching a message, that is, that involves the return of Jesus. He hasn't come back yet. And so there are people that were trying to criticize the message, say he's not going to come back, he's going to come back, why hasn't he come back yet? And Peter responds, oh, he's going to come back. But God was being patient. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us why God is being patient today and the reason the Lord hasn't returned yet. And what is that reason? give opportunity for repentance. Our God is an extremely patient God, and I'm so glad of that because I've tested his patience. We all have, right? But he's reassuring Habakkuk, listen, even if this doesn't happen immediately, know for sure it will happen. And that was the message that Peter gave in regards to Jesus' return. Even if it doesn't happen quickly, rest assured, it will happen. And the opportunity was an opportunity for repentance. But now, as we go through chapter 2, we find in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And then probably the primary statement of Habakkuk, perhaps. Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 4. How's that verse in? But. Okay, now you have the Babylonians, and probably speaking here of the Babylonian leader, Babylonian king specifically. His soul is puffed up. Here's a man who is arrogant. Here's a man who's filled with pride. But in contrast to that, the righteous shall do what? Shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now again, with another big if I have time, I'm going to return to this statement here in a moment. But we see the different woes that are pronounced. Starting in verse 6, we see a series of five woes in a very poetic form that are pronounced against the Babylonians. And when those woes are pronounced, there are some characteristics of the Babylonians that are identified. And so rather than go through and read each of those verses, I would encourage you, if you haven't already, spend some time with the book of Habakkuk, look at the details. But here's some characteristics that are given. Now, who's giving these characteristics? Who's identifying these? This isn't Habakkuk. This is God giving the message to Habakkuk. And God is describing the Babylonian people. And we see in verses 6 through 8 that they're filled with greed. We see in verses 9 through 11 that they are a cruel people. Let's look there at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out. So their buildings are personified, and they're crying out. And so the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. And so not only are they greedy, but they are known for their cruelty. And I would say in verses 12 through 14, it talks about the fact that they just lack mercy. They just are not merciful to the people they encounter, the people that they conquer. And history is filled with accounts of the things that both the Assyrians and the Babylonians did to the people that they defeated and captured. But we see also in verses 15 through 17, I think we see here shameful conduct. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. There's immorality. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Notice the next statement here in verse 16. The cup is in the Lord's right hand. This is kind of a side note, but I think this is very interesting because on the Old Testament side of the Scriptures, you see this imagery a number of times of a cup. And that cup always represents God's wrath upon sinful people. The reason I think there's some great significance there and goes along with the theme tonight, what did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me. Jesus obviously knew the full significance of that term. That is a very, very significant term. He understood that he was going to endure the wrath of God on our behalf. And I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus himself, the night of his betrayal, is praying that that doesn't have to happen. But he always said, not my will but yours. And after the Garden of Gethsemane, went without hesitation, with determination to the cross on our behalf. And so when I saw that phrase, the cup, God is letting Habakkuk know that the Babylonians eventually are going to drink that cup. And so God is going to deal with the Babylonians. And then we also see verses 15 through 17, they're shameful in their conduct. And in verses 18 through 20, they are idolatrous. And so here you have some characteristics of the Babylonians, and we find that this was the world that Habakkuk lived in. Whether he looked at his own people, he saw sinfulness. When he looked at, or when he was told information about the Babylonians, sinfulness. So, can we relate to these things? I have a question for you here. How do you feel when we see fellow Christians involved in sin? Now, we understand, you know, and you go to 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, truth's not in us. John is writing to Christians, and he uses the personal pronoun, he includes himself, if we. And so, we still have to deal with sin. We still are not free from it completely. We strive to stay away from it as best we can, but we still fall victim to it, right? But what about the time when someone just involves themselves back into sin? It's a brother or sister in Christ. What? How do we respond to that? How does that make you feel when you see that happening? I'm not asking for names. I don't know. What? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, and here's something that we struggle with sometimes, and you're exactly right. We need to hate sin. We need to hate it. I mean despise it. It's atrocious in the sight of God. It is ugly and nasty in the sight of God. And we need to do the best we can to develop and maintain that attitude towards sin. That's how we need to look at sin. Do we always do that? No. Why not? Because it's around us all the time, right? And so we can absolutely relate to Habakkuk and the things that he's noticing and the things that he's frustrated by. But we will make mistakes, and thankfully we can confess those faults. We can acknowledge our sins. We can repent of those things. We can seek forgiveness from God, and God, through the blood of Jesus, will continue to Christians to grant forgiveness. That's wonderful, right? But when we become desensitized to sin, or if we do, or if we find ourselves involved in sin, the problem is sometimes we might lose that desire to repent. And I know of occasions, I know Bill has seen that happen, you have seen that happen. How do you respond to that? What's your thoughts toward that? It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Because we love the sinner. We're to hate that sin, despise that sin, but we need to be careful that we don't take it out on the sinner, right? Because we still need to be compassionate for the sinner, and we need to be concerned for the sinner. And we want to reach out and try to help the sinner if we possibly can. But sometimes we feel helpless, don't we? I think Habakkuk was feeling pretty helpless, don't you think? Pretty powerless in his situation. Now, it's my opinion. I just want to share it, and I want to emphasize the fact this is my opinion, okay? Sometimes I joke with folks, and I say, you can agree or be wrong, but no. And this is just strictly opinion. So if you don't agree with me, I have no issue with that whatsoever. But it seems to me that the society that the minor prophets were dealing with and reaching out to was worse than our society right now. Now, I don't know if you agree with that or not. What concerns me is it seems our society is trying to catch up with them. So what's our response to that? It is absolutely heartbreaking, heartbreaking, when we see brothers and sisters in Christ turning away from their faithfulness and going back to sin. The people that should have been following God the most were the ones that Habakkuk was concerned about. But then he looks at the Babylonians and he says, they're worse than we are. When we look at our society around us and we see some of the things that are going on, aren't we troubled and concerned? You know, we could pick a number of topics here. We could talk about a number of subjects. Some agendas that we see being promoted and played out in front of us. Some of the things that are developing in our society. And does it ever seem to you sometimes like things are spinning out of control? Anybody? And it's not that God doesn't have control. But it's that God doesn't take control of every situation and force us down a certain path. And so he allows people to make their own decisions, even if they're terrible decisions, right? And he lets us make some of those along the way too, right? And so what do we do about it? So going back to the theme, what would Jesus say? I think Habakkuk is a book that we can relate to very, very much. So what do we do about it? How do we respond? What's the answer? Well, what is it that Jesus would say to us today in the context of what we find in the book of Habakkuk? Now, here is where, when I was preparing this lesson, I kept going so many. You have that happen, Bill, where you just start going so many different directions? And, okay, I've got to rein this in and go down a path here. Which one? And so I'm going to throw some things out fairly quickly that I think are pertinent to what we find here. What would Jesus say to us in the context of what we find in the book of Habakkuk? Now, I'm not doing these in any particular order to try to prioritize them and say this one is definitely the one that should be considered first. I just kind of put them down in the order that as I was thinking about them. And one passage that just kept coming to mind was the parable of the weeds, or as we know it also, the parable of the tares. We find that in Matthew chapter 13. This is one of the parables that Jesus gave, and then a little bit later in a private setting, the disciples asked him, what does that mean? And so he describes the parable. Can anyone tell me the main point of the parable of the tares, or parable of the weeds? I heard it. I thought I heard it. Maybe I'm hearing things. What's the main point? There's going to be a separation. There's going to be an ultimate, final, and lasting separation of good and evil, of obedient and disobedient, right and wrong. Okay. And so the parable says there's a man who had his fields and sowed good seed, but then as the workers were there in the field, they realized, hey, you have weeds. And so they go to him and say, hey, someone planted bad seed in your field. What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go pull the weeds? And the man says, what? No. Leave them, let them grow together, and we're going to separate them when? At the harvest. Now, Jesus explains that the harvest is the end of time as we know it. That would be the time of his second return. That the harvesters or the reapers are the angels, and that there's going to be a separation. What that tells us is that although the Lord died to establish a spiritual kingdom, his church, over which he is the head, of which we have the opportunity and privilege to be a part of, ultimately it's found where? In this world of ours. And the Lord doesn't expect us to become a commune, to go out in an isolated area, put up our walls, and live in isolation from the world. He wants us to live in this world, but not be of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul dealing with the fornication at Corinth, and he's telling the Corinthians, listen, you need to address that. You need to take care of that. But listen, that's how you approach things that are happening within the Lord's church. You address sin if necessary. You follow that church discipline. We can't sweep it under the rug, right? But he says, listen, you can't take that approach with everybody out here in the world. God will handle that. But sometimes, I'm as guilty as anybody on this, sometimes don't you find yourself just kind of, I don't know, your thoughts get going about what's going on in the world and the frustration, and you're so concerned about what's going on in the world, and we have to realize and say, you know what? I can't take care of everything that's going on in this world. I can take care of what's going on in my life. And I can try to be a light in this world and to this world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so we need to realize that there will be a separation, but it's not now. And so all we can do is do the best we can. Do what's right, even though we're surrounded by folks that don't. And we can be that light. We can be that good example. We can exert a good influence. And we can reach out to that world with the message of the gospel. That's the only message that provides a solution for the trouble of sin. And that's the message of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And so I think the parable of the weeds or the parable of the tares becomes a helpful passage to us. And I'm going to have to move quickly here. The Sermon on the Mount. Let's pick out a few things from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes. I'm just going to read through these real quickly. And I want you to think about this. These are the characteristics that are to be seen in us. These are not characteristics that you'll find prevalent in this world. And there should be a difference, right? And so notice, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice this one in particular, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, the righteous will do what? Live by faith. Do we really hunger and thirst for righteousness? If so, that should be evident in our faith. Not just faith that is believed, not just faith that is an intellectual style faith, but a faith that is practical, a faith that is put into practice, a faith that is lived. We need to allow faith to be our absolute guiding principle in this life, because it's what separates us from the world. As we continue in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The world tries to draw us into its turmoil, doesn't it? We need to strive to be peacemakers instead. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. You know, there's people in this world that just don't like the fact that we're Christians. They don't like the message we stand for. But remember, light exposes darkness. Truth, by its very nature, reveals error. And sometimes folks just don't respond too well to that. But we still have to do what's right and stand for that which is true. Moving quickly, also in the Sermon on the Mount, we have in verses 43 through 48 that we are to respond with good. The general idea that we don't repay evil for evil. We could go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and find some very similar teachings there as well. We find also that as we respond with good in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, I'm supposed to be hitting this button. I get to talk and then I forget. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, also verse 33, we sure do need to establish and maintain some proper priorities and some focus if we're going to remain faithful in a sinful world. Continuing on, we could go over to Romans chapter 12, which certainly has similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. And we can see there a number of things that are applicable in our daily lives. And overall, that fits under the category of we don't respond to evil with evil, but we overcome evil with good. But sometimes we get so frustrated with this world that if we're not careful, we start to do what? Act like it. And we forget the attitude that we're still to maintain. But it's difficult, isn't it? I love Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I've said that if I put together a top 10 of my favorite verses, this would be on it. Now, I've said that about 25 different verses, so I don't know how that works. But this one would definitely be on there. Because Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tells us what? Don't grow weary in doing good. When we get so concerned and focused and troubled by this world and what's going on around us in it, if we're not careful, it wears us down and it wears us out. Don't grow weary. Continue to do good. And then always look to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Which literally that says, look off away from everything else and look to Jesus. Don't get distracted by the things of the world. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Be focused on Jesus. Now, real quickly, I said if I had time, which I really don't, but here we go. I said I'd get back to chapter 3 in Habakkuk just a little bit. And we see that after Habakkuk receives this message that the Babylonians are going to be utilized, and there's hard times ahead for Judah and Jerusalem, but it's retribution for their sin, he points out in verse 2, speaking to God, in wrath, remember mercy. What a wonderful attitude. So I think sometimes we'd like this world to receive a whole lot of wrath. But let's remember we need mercy as well. And he points out God's splendor and God's praise and God's brightness. He thinks about God's power and wrath against wrong. There's almost some apocalyptic-like language there. But in verses 13 through 16, we see ultimately salvation and deliverance, but yes, punishment for the wicked. But then notice this, if you would. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. What a wonderful, wonderful passage. And what a way to end the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fell, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Those are some bad conditions. And that's what's coming for Judah and Jerusalem with the Babylonian invasion and overthrow, 586, Jerusalem falls, temple destroyed, 70 years of captivity begins. But then there's this statement in verse 18, yet, despite all that, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I would suggest to you, when it's one of those days and you're just tired of hearing the headlines and you're tired of the political turmoil and you're tired of the problems and the sin and the agendas, open your Bibles to Habakkuk, chapter 3, and read those verses. It'll help you reframe your own attitude. And then one more thing. I want to close with this screen. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then with this theme, I wanted to close with a statement from Jesus in Matthew 13, 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's our responsibility to be the righteous. I know I'm past time. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight thanking you for this day, thanking you for this opportunity we've had to gather together to consider your word. And oh, there's so much more that we could learn and talk about and discuss in your word, and that's always the case. And we thank you for that word, Father. We're absolutely amazed by it. We're amazed and thankful by men like Habakkuk and the other prophets who dealt with so much. But for Habakkuk, who exclaims your glory, puts his confidence in you, and trust in you. And Father, we pray that we'll do the same. We're thankful for Jesus, for all that's available through him, for the hope that we have in him, for his example. And we pray, Father, that we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, and that we can work on becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.